I would never intentionally deprive Brother Tim of the opportunity to preach, especially considering I've benefited so massively from his teaching over the vast majority of my life. But pray for me during our time together. We'll be conscious of the time that we spend, and I look forward to hearing from Brother Luke this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Pray that our time spent in God's Word would honor Him as I believe our song service has. This practice, this method of worship that we've observed this morning is just so, it's so precious. It really is. And it's hard for me to reiterate the historical significance that undergirds the way that we've worshiped this morning. People have been doing this, practicing worship in this way since the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven approximately 2,000 years ago. And it wasn't really until about 50 to 60 years ago that we started making significant revisions to the way that we worshiped. I think that has a lot to do with the advent of technology. We assume that, oh, we're becoming more advanced as human beings, so therefore we ought to change the way that we practice worship before God. And in doing so, we made a serious error in the way that we analyzed God's character. We change. We change as a society, we change as a culture, we change as individuals. God does not change. Therefore, the way that we worship and the type of worship that honors God does not change either. So while the world is fluid, dynamic, uncertain, and ever-changing, the worship of God and the state of the kingdom of God and the character of the God that we serve remains constant throughout human history, which is one of the reasons that I believe what we're doing this morning is so precious and important and consequential. Let's read from Psalm 143, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David. And it reads, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul, he hath smitten my life down to the ground, he hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land, Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit." And the verse that I'm keenly interested in this morning, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." David utters this psalm in a state of indecision and indecisiveness. Specifically, he's caught up in the midst of one of the most dramatic circumstances and narratives that would ever come upon David in the course of his life. It's during the rebellion of his son Absalom. We have irrefutable evidence that David writes this during the time that his son has rebelled against him. I pray that the Lord would bless us for a few moments to just think about the circumstances that David is caught up in. He's been established as the king of Israel, anointed by God. The Lord has blessed his reign mightily. This man is a man of war who has overthrown kingdoms, who has laid waste to the known world, who currently ruled over one of the mightiest nations on the face of the planet at that time. It's just a small, insignificant piece of real estate on a global scale. And yet this man is at the forefront of the development of the modern world and the nation of Israel. And he has been overthrown at this time, not by a foreign enemy, not by one of the common enemies of Israel, you know, the Philistines, the Moabites, but by his own son. And the overthrow that Absalom, David's son, orchestrates doesn't occur instantaneously. It occurs over a period of somewhere between 10 and 20 years, where Absalom decides one day that I am going to overthrow the kingdom of my father. Now, if you go and read the story of Absalom, it's really about three chapters long. You'll realize that in that case, David is serving as a type and representation of Jesus Christ, and we, as children of God, are Absalom. We orchestrated the overthrow of the goodness of the earth that the Lord created. And David is afflicted not by this foreign enemy, again, not by someone that we would expect, but by someone of his own household. And yet, the way that he begins is he goes to the gate of Israel. He goes to the gate of Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where David is. And he begins to turn the hearts of the people away from David. You know, I mentioned the import of Brother Tim's preaching and teaching in my life. I remember several sermons that he's preached on Absalom in the past. I'll dig those up for you and give them to you if you want to know more. We don't have a lot of time this morning. But yet, Absalom goes and he turns the hearts of the people away from David. And David finds himself in this state of indecision while he looks at the rebellion of his own son. The rebellion of his own son, his dearly beloved, someone that's descended directly from David, and he has to decide how to treat this dissident, rebellious, angry young man. You know, and the solution for David is not, I strap on my sword and I go and I wipe this enemy off the face of the planet. Realize David was fully capable of doing that. He was fully capable of taking his military power and just wiping Absalom and his followers off the face of the planet. If you read the account of Absalom, he's not really followed at the initial advent of his rebellion by that many people. He really has this small core group of just deceptive, unwise counselors that are feeding him these lies. The story of Absalom, by the way, is a story of unwise counsel. Absalom is surrounded by this core group of just lying, serpent-like, angry, resentful young men, which encourage him to pursue his goal of overthrowing his father's kingdom. And David has to decide how to react. And he can't react because of his love for his son as he would in the case of any other type of rebellion that would have occurred. He's not going to strap on his sword and go kill Absalom himself. David is fully capable of doing so. He's not going to strap on his sword and go wipe out Absalom's followers. He wants to deal with Absalom gently. And you'll notice that this psalm corresponds perfectly with all of the details of the story of Absalom. David's been overthrown. He doesn't know how to respond. He's despairing because of this rebellion, and he's caught in this state of indecision. And so, therefore, in verse 8, he asks the Lord for decisiveness. He says, Lord, teach me how to deal with this situation that I'm in. I think that's a perfect bridge and a perfect context in which we can talk about the remainder of our time this morning, what it means to seek the Lord's face in times of decision. It's exactly what David's doing here. He doesn't know how to respond. You know, before we move on, I'll mention that the story of Absalom unfolds tragically. It really does. You know, one of David's chief generals spears Absalom through the heart three times as he's caught by his hair hanging from a tree. And then, while still alive, he's thrown to this general's attendants, and they finish the job. It's a very bloody, violent tale. I'll also mention that if you're looking for tales of adventure, for tales of drama, modern movies can't really do this type of story justice. You know, there's not really that many adventure epics that rival this three-chapter tale of Absalom. Go read it specifically in the King James Version of the text to gain its full influence and import. But David doesn't know how to respond. You know, and I count throughout three chapters about 27 major decisions that David is forced to make as his son rebels against him. And David does something that he will not do throughout the, and had not done throughout the entirety of his reign as king. At one point during the reign of Absalom, he leaves behind the city of God and he flees to the wilderness. And you'll notice that as he goes, the people are weeping with David. The people are weeping as David leaves the city, because this is the ultimate sign, the ultimate signal of David's defeat. This master tactician, this master warrior, who was known across the known world for his acts of valor, has been forced to retreat by his son from the city wherein he reigns. Can you imagine that with me? I beg you, and I hope that I'm in conveying the importance of this. David leaves behind the Ark of God. The priests of that time bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and they're escaping with David with this artifact of God's holiness that has been in the city of God and would stay in the city of God for all of these years. And David, he says, no, take it back. He says, take it back. Can you imagine this indecision? He's left behind his city. He's left behind his people. He's left behind the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, and he has retreated to the wilderness. He's utterly crushed. And he's trying to decide how to respond. I want to draw your attention for our benefit this morning to four different elements endorsed in Scripture, four different decision criteria that are endorsed in the Old and New Testament. I want to take these as systematically as we can, read some verses, and think about what this means for us. Let's first turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. I want to talk about one of the clearest and most tangible decision criterion that we have access to as children of God. That is the written Word of God. The first and primary decision criterion that we have access to as children of God is the written Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Many of us could quote this verse, perhaps. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's a lot of things. That the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Scripture is the foundational decision criterion that we have to turn to when we were caught in a state of indecision. That's very true in the New Testament church. It's true that when we are faced with a decision, one of the first places we turn in a state of uncertainty are the precepts of God's Word. I pray that we understand that and embrace that this morning. Scripture comes directly inspired by God. It is His wisdom revealed to us. It's not the fluid, ever-changing wisdom of the world. It doesn't come with high error rates. It doesn't come with a level of error or impracticality. It's the wisdom of God dispensed to humankind, dispensed to God's children, more specifically. When we're caught in a state of a decision, the message of God's Word is this: turn to God's Word to see if our logic corresponds with His precepts. Are we thinking as God does? Are you interested in knowing how God thinks and how God wants us to think? Here it is, right here, in a written, accessible form. But for some reason, it's been excused as an antiquated, flawed, impractical, and irrelevant piece of literature, for which the best use of is maybe a brief week or two long study and an English class. It has been dismissed as irrelevant, but child of God, it is the foundational decision criterion that we have access to. I want us to keep that in mind as we continue to move on. Here's the second that I want us to reflect on briefly this morning. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. I'll give you some time to turn there. The second criterion that we'll think about is counsel. Good counsel. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. That is the source of most indecision and drama that we face as human beings derives from pride. It's mostly from our pride. But, with the well-advised is wisdom. Wisdom comes and appears in the life of those that are well-advised by the wise counselors around them. You know, I've faced decisions in my life. I know some of you guys have lived as much as four times as long as I have. Someone pointed that out to me last time that I was here. That's okay. But I've been faced with decisions where my indecisiveness was a pure consequence of my pride. You say, how is that? Because I refused, because of my arrogance, to seek out the counsel of people wiser than myself. That's where contention and indecisiveness begins. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Because of our pride, we're often unwilling to go to those wiser than us and ask for counsel. Solomon bandies no words. He says, if you want to find contention, be arrogant and don't go ask wise people for advice. He says, but when you do, with the well-advised is wisdom. You know, if we're really interested and making decisions according to a biblical framework, part of the way we do that is we seek out wise counsel. You know, again, let's be careful regarding the wise counsel that we seek out. Again, if we won't take the time to ground this in specific scriptures, but I will tell you this. There are several types of counselors that Scripture condemns. We don't really want to go seek counsel from those that are in the same stage of life as ourselves. That's not necessarily a matter of age, but it is a matter of experience and wisdom. You'll notice that there are multiple examples in Scripture where people befall horrible circumstances of contention and indecisiveness because they go to people for advice that are in the exact stage of life that they are in. I hope that if any of you all seek out my advice, first of all, I'll be humbled. Second of all, the first thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to point you to someone that's wiser than I am. That is a key part of the way that we make decisions within a biblical framework. Seek out the counsel of those wiser than we are. Is that clear enough this morning? I hope that we've been crystal clear in that regard as we move on. Now, the third criterion that we're going to discuss this morning is the preaching of God's Word. The preaching of God's Word. I'm not here endorsing my preaching. Let me tell you that. I'm not here endorsing any preaching that perhaps I've been ever blessed to do or the time that we spend together this morning. But I will unequivocally endorse the preaching of two elders that you have here in the congregation at Bethlehem. Listen carefully. For therein is the wisdom of God revealed in a way that it's not revealed anywhere else. It's not going to be revealed in that way and in that form anywhere else. I wish I could tell you, and I pray that we could look at the addresses of our politicians, the lectures of our academics, the messages of our public figures, and tell you that the wisdom of God is contained in those things, but I can't. I can't guarantee it, but I can guarantee you that when preaching is blessed by the genuine presence of the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God is contained in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For the born-again child of God, the preaching of the gospel carries the full weight and the full impact of the power of God in its delivery. It is something significant that God has ordained for the transmission of his wisdom from heaven to his bumbling sheep, down here on earth in our state of indecisiveness. We need the preaching of God's word to make decisions. We're running out of time. Fourth criterion, the Spirit of God. This is by far the most complex, but we're going to deal with it, I hope, in its striking simplicity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, turn one page, depending upon what version of issue of the Bible that you're using this morning. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The born-again child of God has the ability to make spiritually informed, discerning decisions. That ability is only given to us by the Spirit of God. It's not something that we can concoct within our minds of ourselves. When I'm faced with a decision, I'll tell you what I do. I pull out my whiteboard and I start writing up net present value calculations. If you don't know what that is, if you're a finance junkie, you'll get that joke. If you don't know what it is, I can explain it to you later. But I love net present value calculations. That is not sufficient. That type of wisdom, that type of information, that type of technology is not sufficient to make spiritually deformed, informed decisions. We can't statistically weigh the trade-offs of a decision. That makes me really upset sometimes. But it is simply not adequate to make a spiritually informed decision. Here's what is, though. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? What human being has ever thought about the mind of God and understood it in its vastness and complexity? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. No human being has ever fully comprehended the vast wisdom of the mind of God. Amen. But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God within the child of God is the very mind of Christ revealed to us. That is the reason that we have the spiritual capacity to make informed, discerning, spiritual decisions during our time here on this earth. I'm not telling you that it's easy. I'm not telling you that it's always crystal clear. You know, sometimes I wish that it was a financial calculation, that it was math, that it always added and could be divided and could be computed perfectly. But yet we have the mind of Christ. Amen. And I think if there's a final word that I could leave us with this morning, it's that we do our best to cultivate the insight of the mind of Christ within us. You know, sin is counterintuitive to our ability to discern the voice of God's Spirit within us. When we sin, we cloud our ability to discern God's will. We cloud our ability to understand the effect that the mind of Christ ought to have in our decisions. When we sear our consciences and we repeatedly engage in activities that are contrary to the conviction that we feel within our hearts as a consequence of God's Spirit within us, we cloud our ability to hear God's still small voice in the midst of turmoil. We cloud that ability. Protect. Protect is a precious thing, the spiritual discernment that the born-again child of God has been gifted with. Protect that. Read God's word. Apply the discernment that we've been given to an understanding, a proper dividing of God's word. Apply that discernment to sourcing good and wise counselors. Apply that discernment to understanding the preaching of God's word. And I hope that, you know, perhaps in some small way, we make a lot of decisions during our short, fleeting, passing time here on this earth. I pray that God would guide us in the midst of those things. Thank you for your attention.